All right, well, please have a seat. We will stand again when we get ready to read the word together. But I wanted to just start off, I imagine some of you may realize this, but that was actually Stephen's first time leading liturgy. And I, it's awesome, right? Like the way that God brings new voices into the church, it's amazing. He talked about times of transitions. I mean, Josh is transitioning off the session. This is actually the start of my last month before I transition off as well for, at the very least, a nice long break, or we'll see how long that ends up being. But it is thrilling that I get to be up here to preach this week and then actually next week also. So if I don't know you, my name is Arlen. I'm one of the elders here at City Prez, and I have the opportunity to speak God's word to us from Mark 12. If you were here last week when I led liturgy, we actually talked about this a little bit at our time of confession of sin. And so I thought that this would be a great topic to go into a little bit more detail with and to really delve into to understand the greatest commandment and what Jesus said is really the greatest way that we can love God and honor him and follow his commandments. So as we get into it here, I just want to start with a question. You know, how many of you have asked at one time or another, maybe even today, yesterday, this week, what's the best way to accomplish a goal that you have, right? It might have been a question like, what's the best way to get a job? What's the best way to study, to get top grades? What is the best way to meet new friends, to meet a new boyfriend or girlfriend or people who share your interests and passions? What's the best kind of appetizer or host gift that you can bring to a party? What's the best way to treat hand, foot, and mouth disease? I feel like that question has been going around. Yeah, we got a couple hands up in the audience. This one too, okay? This is kind of a common one we've had. And another common one also, right? What's the best way to support someone who's maybe facing a scary medical procedure or scary medical prospects, right? We are wondering how to best be with each other through all these things, you know, and it goes on and on. How to best move across the country, how to get ready for a new child, get good mental health treatment, how to be more confident, pay the bills, save a marriage. All of these huge questions seem to be facing us all the time. And I think a lot of this really points to our desire to do well, right? All of us want to make the right choice. We want to do the right thing. And we have different reasons for that, right? We want to make the most superior decision possible that we can. We either to not waste time, to not waste money, to be the best person that we can. We want to make the best choice. I also think this is one reason why we've seen this progression over the last, you know, probably 20 years at this point, I guess, of all these advising platforms. So you maybe in the little bit older generation, Consumer Reports, right? It's been around for quite a while. That was one of the main ways. You go get the actual magazine and find out what's the best car or the best toaster or whatever it might be. And then on up into, you know, the current era from Google to WebMD, TikTok influencers, and now we've got AI tools like ChatGPT or Claude or any of the rest of them that help us meet what probably feels like is one of our deepest needs, to know what we're supposed to do and really what's the best way to do it. But with those platforms, you know, how often does it just feel like it's a distillation of a whole bunch of opinions, this multitude of opinions around the world that it might be pulling from? And they don't necessarily give us a clear or even necessarily right answer. And you have to be really careful with that. It may not even be the answer we were hoping for. And sometimes we have no idea, right? Is this the right answer? Or I don't know, it sounds good. Maybe I should actually go to a real doctor instead of asking the internet. I don't know. So in our passage today, we have an example of this way back from the time when Jesus was walking the earth. Okay, so the scribes, the teachers and the experts in the Old Testament law at the time, they might have served as authorities in the law, you know, think like lawyer and judge type of people. They came to Jesus and they were looking to him for the best way of doing things. And in this case, their question had to do with how to best obey God's command. They wanted to know what was the greatest command in all of the scripture, right? Now, they were looking at the Old Testament scripture, everything from the Torah and all of the tradition and history that came out of that. And they wanted to know, out of all of those commands, all the things that they were studying and learning, what was the greatest command? There's also a similar encounter recorded in Luke, right? We're going to read out of the account in Mark's gospel. The one in Matthew and Mark are almost identical. And then Luke has one that has a lot of similar flavors, but is a little bit different scene, a little bit different presentation. And that one, a scribe comes up and he actually asks Jesus, "How do I inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, what do you think?" And that the guy, his answer is actually the greatest commandment, the way that Jesus gave it in the previous accounts. So this guy, was in that case, was looking for how he would meet God's righteous standard and ultimately be accepted into his presence. Again, how does he best please God? But if you remember from the liturgy last week, we need to keep in mind that even though the intent of their question was really to find a do kind of answer, like, God, Jesus, what do I need to do? What's that thing that I can act on? What's that thing that I can control and plan and execute in order to earn God's favor and pleasure? What is that thing? But Jesus doesn't respond that way. Jesus responds with a command that can't really be accomplished or proved in the same way as what they were looking for. It requires just being. His answer that we'll read here in just a minute is that you need to love, right? How do we accomplish love? How do we accomplish treating our neighbor the way that we want to be treated? It's not like you can stack up enough actions for it to be like, yes, I have done that now. And so Jesus was calling them, his hearers in these accounts, to a different kind of standard, okay? He said to them that loving God fully requires resting and abiding in him. We saw in John 15, I want to read a couple of verses here that speak to this. Jesus says, He says in John 15:4, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Now, as the Father has loved me," Jesus said, "so I have loved you. Abide in my love." Jesus was calling his hearers, calling the disciples, calling the people who were seeking wisdom from him to abide in God's love. So we need to remember as we go through this, both this week and next week, that we don't act right and then become right, right? We're not going to read these verses and think, oh, these are the things that I now need to do so that I'm right with God. It's the other way around, right? We have to become right with God. We need to abide in his love. We need to depend on him and rest in him before we can then act right as he works through the Holy Spirit in us, through that outflowing of actually blessing others and doing the things that he calls us to do and obeying him. So we're going to read a lot of scriptures today, and we're going to examine this question in 2 weeks, between this week and next week, all right? So we want to look at this baseline question that we should ask out of this passage. Who are we to love, right? So that's the first piece that we're going to cover this week. Who is that? The answer is God and our neighbor, but we're going to go into some detail with that. And then the deeper question that we'll really tackle next week is, how are we to love them? The answer is fully and selfishly, but it's not really that simple, right? How do we actually do that? How do we actually give God our all? How do we actually love our neighbor just as much as we love ourselves? So that's going to be the main thing we tackle next week. I just want to lay a foundation here so that we can even have a common place for, like, who is it? Who are these people that we are being called to love? Now, through all of this, given that greatest commandment on both sides of that coin is totally impossible, there's no way that we can fully love God and fully love other people. We are going to fail, no doubt, more often than not, probably. So what hope can we possibly have? We're going to talk about that kind of interleaved with everything that we discuss here. So I'd like you to invite you to stand with me now. We're going to read our scripture for today. And again, this will be the same one for next week as well. So this is from Mark 12, 28 to 34. It says, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he," Jesus, "answered them well, he asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." That's the law, right? All whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. He's talking about the law. "And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." This is the word of the Lord. All right, have a seat. So let's start with the first part of this question. Who is this God and why should we love him? Verse 29, that one that gives the Shema, that summary of God being a singular God without peer, that is not just some kind of preamble to this. This is the foundation for the command as it comes, that we should love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, all right? It is critical because God is the only God. He has total dominion, and the bounds and the extents of his power and his authority are without limit. Think about the Roman gods of Jesus' day, right? Think about how you had the god of thunder, the god of war, fertility, god of the feast. They may have had supposed power, but it was always limited. It's like they had their own little domain, their own little scope, where, yeah, they were God in there, but outside of that, not really. They were always contending with others, or even contending with the people down here that wanted to get in the way of their agenda. So that power that the Roman gods and other pantheistic type of, multitude of the pantheon type of systems, looking at those gods, it was always like that, right? They really weren't all powerful. They were just really powerful in one particular way. Now, in contrast to that, our God, Yahweh, he is the creator and he's the Lord with no limit, with no boundary. But how do we know that, right? We're going to go through a couple of verses on that. The first one, maybe this is obvious, right? Genesis 1, the creation account. So very, very first, right in the beginning there, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So we know that God is the creator of all things, right? On the earth, above the earth, everything. We go through the sixth day of creation, or the 6 days of creation, and he creates everything in every single realm that is, whether it's the animals, the plants, the water below, the water above, the lights in the sky, right? The stars and the planets and the sun and the moon, everything that's out there in all the universe, God created it all. He is the Lord of it all. He has total dominion over all of it. And then we get to verse 26 in Genesis 1. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So think, if God gave dominion to Adam and Eve, he gave dominion to the humans that he created and placed on this earth, he had that dominion first, didn't he? He had ownership of all things, and he shared a little bit of that with us here on this earth. But it points to how God is truly above all and over all. Another place we see that really clearly is in Psalm 24, verse 1 to 3. It says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place?" That particular passage not only points to everything belonging to God, but it also points to him being above it all, right? His holy place, the hill where he is, right? He is over everything because he is the greatest that there is. That leads us to realizing that God is without peer, right? We belong to him, and there's no one besides him. This is really obvious, again, right at the beginning of the Bible, Exodus 20. This is when God is giving his people the Ten Commandments, the highest and greatest laws. In verses 2 to 3, it says, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So God redeemed us. He ransomed us, his people, out of Israel, out of Egypt, and then us in turn out of that land of sojourn, that land where we are beset by sin and unable to escape. God has ransomed and redeemed us from that place. And then it follows, you shall have no gods besides me. So God, he has ransomed us. We belong to him. He has purchased us, not only his people in Israel by bringing them out of Egypt, but us through Jesus's blood that he has redeemed us from sin and death. So we are his. And as a result of that, we shall have no gods besides him. But focus on that word, okay? It's not you shall have no God beside me, okay? It's not like God is here and we should focus there, but then there's like this one, and then there's also this one, and then this little one over here. But yeah, ignore those guys. They're there, but just don't pay attention to them. No, there's no other God. It's just God. No one besides him in any way has any power as our God, as Yahweh has. It talks about that a little bit more in Isaiah 45, verses 4 to 7. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Isn't that amazing? God says, from the east to the west, from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, there is no other. And yet, he has called us and equipped us. It says, I call you by your name. God knows each of our names. Can you imagine that? And he calls us, but he doesn't call us without support. He doesn't call us without equipping. And that's all of that happens before we even know him. So God is majestic and high over all, and yet he loves you, and yet he calls you, and yet he actually equips you to do his work in this world. What a glorious thing to know about God, right? This God that we're called to love. Now, one of the last reasons, there's so many reasons that we should love God and so many aspects of his gloriousness that we could focus on. But the one I want to focus on at the end here is that the triune God is majestic, exalted, and glorious. So there's so much throughout the Bible that talks about this, but I'd actually encourage you all, I'm going to read three different passages. It's a little bit long, but I would encourage you to close your eyes. Take a minute just to let your mind imagine this God that is described in the Bible here. I'm sure many of you have heard these words before, but let's take a minute to focus truly on how glorious and majestic this God is that we are called to love. From Isaiah 6, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one seraphim, called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of the one who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And then in Ezekiel chapter 1, and above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him. Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. These two prophets had visions of the Lord of hosts, and their minds could hardly comprehend it. And finally, in Job 38, boy, this really points to the power and knowledge and authority of God. So listen to God speaking of himself. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, 'Thus far you shall come and no farther. And here shall your proud waves be stayed.' Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth? And who has given birth to the frost of heaven? Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion?" These are incredible, incredible pictures of our God. And I jumped around in Job 38 because it just goes on and on and on with that kind of language of God's dominion over every single aspect of creation and how his hand was on every piece of creation, is on it. His feet have trodden in all places of this creation, from the heavens to the earth to the grave. All of those places are where God is. So what a wondrous God to be called to love. What a wondrous God that we can say to him, "You truly are the greatest. You truly are high and the only one worthy of our praise and our love and our glory and all of our affection." Now, all of that said, I mean, these were incredible pictures, and I hope that was something where you could picture in your mind a little bit the descriptions of God as that glorious King and Creator. But just to get real with you, despite all of those reasons, why do I love God? What is it that actually makes me love him every day? What is it that brings me back to him? Some of those pictures of him certainly are it. But to tell you the truth, like, what it is it's that he's called me. He's redeemed me, and he will never let me go. So I'm secure, right? For me, that's a huge thing, is knowing that my security in God is not because of this, right? It's because of this, because God is holding me with his right hand, and I can't escape him. I cannot remove myself from him. I cannot be snatched away from him. And that's why I love God. On top of that, I don't have to create the circumstances. I'm not the one, when he calls me to obey him, where I have to, like, sit down and figure out, how in the world am I going to get the Holy Spirit to act today, right? I don't have to, like, do the right thing so that the Holy Spirit works in people's hearts and makes the harvest come up from them. That's God. I'm just there to follow him in the immediacy of what he has me doing and to obey him. But I don't have to know the beginning from the end. That's what he knows. That's why he is the Alpha and the Omega. So I'm free to be less than consistent, less than perfect, less than brilliant, less than strong, less than loving, because Jesus Christ, my Lord, he is the never-changing Alpha and Omega, the perfect high priest. He's God's wisdom and God's true word. He's strong when I'm weak. All the time, right? He's always strong. I'm always weak, and that's okay. And he loves me so much that he died for me when I was still a sinner. I had not come to him when he drew me to himself. I had not shown him that I was worth his love, that I am worth his investment of time and attention. I hadn't shown him any of that stuff. He loved me when I was still dead in my sin. What an amazing God that we serve. In Romans 5:6-8, it says, For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He loved you enough to die before there was any reason for him to do that. He loves you that much. In John 10, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." None of us can be pulled away from God, right? He has us, and we can rest in that. You know when it says perfect love casts out all fear? That's what that means. God's love is perfect, not our love. Our love doesn't cast out our fear. It's God's love casts it out, because it's not like our security in him does not depend on something inside us. It only depends on this God. Remember the one that we saw who makes the foundations of the earth shake. That's what our salvation depends on. So that God, that's the one that we should love. And if that isn't a good enough reason, that perfect love that casts out all fear, if that's not a good enough reason to love him, I don't know what is. So let's turn our attention to the second part of this greatest command. Who is that person that we should love? Who is our neighbor? And why should we love them? So this one's a little bit simpler, okay? This one's simpler because it flows right out of the prior answer, right? The reason why we are to love our neighbor is because we love God, right? Bottom line. But let's take a little bit of time before we delve into some of that detail, just to make sure we understand who our neighbor is, right? That's a question that was asked pretty directly, very directly to Jesus. So I talked at the beginning about how there are these three passages that kind of tackle the greatest commandment and the wording for loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That wording is very consistent across all three. The one in Luke is where those words are actually spoken by the scribe who's come to question Jesus. So this, Jesus says, well, what does the law tell you you need to do? The scribe says, well, this is what the law says I need to do. Jesus says, that's right. And then it says in verse 29 of Luke 10, says, "But he," the scribe, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So isn't that an interesting thing? Like, this is this guy that knows the whole law, and his first question is, so, like, can you limit the scope of that a little bit, right? So I know I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself, but that just means, like, these 10 people that I live around, right? Or something along those lines, right? So Jesus, in response to that, tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. I think many of you may be familiar with that. I'm not going to go through it in its entirety, but the gist of that parable is that you have a Jew who's traveling. He gets attacked on the road, and the only one that stops and helps him, who sacrificially like saves him from that trouble and that impending death that he was in, it's not the priest. It's not the Levite, right? It's not these people who know intimately and ascribe to God's law, who supposedly know God. It's not them. It's the Samaritan. These are the people who are the enemies, like the religious enemies of the Jews, because they were heretics. They did not worship in the same way as the Jews. They didn't worship God in the same way that the Jews did. And so the whole parable, when Jesus presents this heretic who's the only one who's a good neighbor to the Jew, the whole point is that the neighbor, the concept of that, is not a geographic or an ethnic or a religious definition, right? It's not a constrained scope. It is a super expansive scope. Being a good neighbor isn't something that you inherit, right? Like the people of God, the Jews, they inherited being God's people. And yet somehow that didn't mean that they inherited being good neighbors. It means doing good to the one who needs it. So neighbor has that super expansive definition. Even the heretic, even the historical enemy should be viewed as our neighbor. We are called to love those kinds of people. We're called to love the people around us, for sure. Our actual neighbors, the people we think of on our sides, behind us, across the street, whatever it might be. The people in our tribe, whether that's our community or our family groups or the interests that we have and the people that share those things, sure. But that's not the limit of it. It's literally everybody. So that's that definition that Jesus gave in that parable is the reason why we could just as easily say, why should I love everybody around me? That's a totally valid way of asking that question. So we love other people principally because we and all people are made in his image. Okay, that's the Imago Dei. That's the fact that God created man and woman in his image. We already read that in Genesis 1. I mentioned that before. So fundamentally, we bear the stamp of God. And God, we already talked about, is worthy of our love and worship, right? So if the people that bear his image are carrying part of him, then we also are called to love them. In James 3, 9 to 10, it's talking about controlling our tongues and just speaking about how difficult that is. It says, with it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. That Imago Dei I was talking about. From the same mouth come blessing to God and cursing toward God's image bearers. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. So the point there is that there's an inherent contradiction in cursing people, in not loving people, right? In hating others because they bear God's image and we absolutely are to love him. The second reason that we need to love everyone around us is because Christ first loved us. He is the ultimate example of love in the world. And so as Christians, that's what it means. It means to follow Christ. So if Christ loves the whole world, we as his little Christ followers are to love the whole world as well. Looking at 1 John chapter 4, a number of verses in there, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected in us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also we are in this world. We love because he first loved us." That's the only way we can love. That's the only way that we can do it. And it's also the call that we need to do it. If we're following Christ, we follow him in loving the people around us. So loving God, lastly, means following his command, which means that we have to love our neighbor, even when that neighbor is our worst enemy. And I just want to say it straight out, like there is no place for the Christian to have hate in our hearts. It does not exist in God's economy. There is no justification for it. We are called to love the people that are the least lovely of all people, whether broadly, generically, or to me personally. Who is that person I find the absolute hardest to love? Who's hurt me the worst? Who is the least appealing person I imagine? That's who God calls me to love. That's who he calls all of us to love. In 1 John 4, it says, this is just after the passage I just read, "If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." In Romans 13, it says, "From the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So Paul is kind of reflecting this greatest commandment, right? But it finishes in verse 10 with this, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." So that love, we'll get into the how of this next week, but it starts with fulfilling the law, by not doing any wrong to our neighbor. That's like a good start for what love is we don't do any wrong to those around us. And then lastly, in Matthew 5, this is also echoed in Luke chapter 6. This is where it really gets into to calling us to love our enemies. It says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rains on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same thing?" So we're following God in loving the people that are the least lovely to us. Remember, Christ died for us when we were still sinners, when we were dead, when we were incapable of coming into his presence because of the depth of the twistedness and the curse of the sin inside of us. And yet he still loved us even then. So if we can follow him in loving all those around us, even our enemies, then that's just one of the ways that we follow Jesus Christ. There's something in these verses here about kind of being set apart, right? This is different. This is not how the world usually works. This command, this call that we have to love our enemies and bless those who persecute us, this is not normal. This is not the way that the world works. But loving justice and mercy in a profound way, like God does, is also bound up in loving others. So when we love God, part of how we do that is we echo his love for other people. And through that, I think also we experience his love for us. So like I said before, hate is just not an option for the Christian. I call you all to search your hearts in that. It's easy for it to creep in there. It's easy to write people off. It's easy to be like, no, they don't really deserve that, whatever that is, right? My care, my love, my protection, my acceptance, whatever that is. That's super, super easy to do. That's the way our nature works. That was even kind of how the people of God back in the Old Testament were trained, right? You don't do good to the people who do wrong to you because you kind of need to save it up for the people who are good to you. But God's love, that like in his economy, there's no limit to the extents of how much love there is to give. He pours it into us, and we have an opportunity to overflow to those around us as well. So it's not a zero-sum game, right? We don't have to save up our love for only those who deserve it. We can love broadly and profoundly like God loves us through the strengthening of the Holy Spirit. Well, I'm going to bring this to a close here soon. And just to say, none of this is easy or automatic. This is not natural. It's not natural to love God like this commandment is calling. It's not natural to love people the way that it's talking about here either. But it does depend completely on the internal work of the Holy Spirit. Like I said before, it overflows. It flows out from the Holy Spirit to us and overflows out of us in grace and mercy and love. So I just want to acknowledge that this, like I called it at the beginning, kind of a baseline, right? Who are we supposed to love? Love God, love your neighbor. But that baseline may be totally impossible for some of you to imagine. There may be reasons in your life why you would say, God may be great, but he is hardly good, right? The suffering that you've experienced, the evil that has been inflicted on you in your life. There may be people or that one particular person who's hurt you, wronged you, abused you, discounted you, or cast you aside, and there could be every reason in the world to hate them, right? Based on the way that is our nature, right? The natural way that we work through that stuff, there may be every single reason in the whole world for you to hate them. This is real, and I'm not going to dismiss that pain. I'm not going to say, like, yes, but you can read these words, and then you're going to be able to go do it. And I'm not going to make it sound that simple and linear like that. But I do want to call you just to remember three things as we close. Okay, Jesus himself was betrayed, abused, and broken. He experienced that for all of us. He went into that with full foreknowledge that that was going to happen too. And yet God didn't waste that suffering that Jesus experienced. God used that to fix creation, right? To return it to a place where God and man, instead of being separated, can be together. So God uses suffering for good. We also serve a great high priest, Jesus, our great high priest, who is tempted in every way that we were. How amazing is that, right? Jesus was tempted to hate other people. He was tempted to withhold his love. He was tempted to constrain his love only to a small group. Yeah. Jesus was tempted in all of those ways, and yet he was without sin. And we as Christians have his Spirit living in us. So it actually is possible through that Holy Spirit, through that work, for us to do it too. And then lastly, he calls us to come to him right now. Right now. Just with whatever you're feeling in that department, right? If you're feeling hate, God does not say, fix your hate, then come to me when you're better. Okay? He doesn't say, fix your lack of love, fix your insufficiency, fix your lack of interest, and then come to me and we'll talk, and then you can be mine. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the God that we have the opportunity to love. This is the Christ who comes and bears up us in our infirmities and in our weakness. So, next week, we'll talk a little bit about how we might actually seek to live out these commands. But at the very least, we know that we are called to love this great and glorious God, and we're called to love all people, our neighbors, our brothers, everyone that God brings across your way. He calls us to love him, love them. So may we worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's pray together now. God, you call us to be perfect because you are perfect. And yet, hearing that could so easily cause despair, God. I know that I am never going to be perfect, and I'm never going to be able to fully live out that command to love. I'm too little. I'm too weak. I'm too petty, God. I'm too fluctuating. But God, I call on you now, Lord. Please fill us with your Holy Spirit. Fill us with the Spirit of the one man who was able to fully fulfill, completely love, completely meet that standard that you have to love you, God, and to love the people that you have made in your image. Help us to keep him first and foremost in front of our eyes, Lord God, to follow him and to learn from him, and to be lifted up by him. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.